Just a special treat for you this Sunday, of course, someone who's not a stranger to Rothbury Community Church, and that's Wayne Murray, and he has pastored at Lakeshore Baptist Church since 1988, and has more recently gone into counseling and doing some work with other churches as well in need. So I'm going to invite Wayne up here.
Good to be back with you again. It has been a few years. I've done some interim pastor work in Hillsdale, Michigan, Valparaiso, Indiana, and most recently in Muskegon. So when Pastor James calls and asks me if I can help out, I'm busy. But it's good to be here, and I think in the intervening years since I was here last, I think you've all gotten much better looking. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at some serious groaning going on. Actually, groaning is mentioned 39 times in the Bible, so it's not that uncommon. It's not what we expect. You know, we want all green lights down Beacon Boulevard, but it's part of life down here on earth, that's for sure. Now, in the previous passage in Romans chapter 8 to what we're looking at, we're concentrating on verses 26 through 30. In verses 18 through 25, two kinds of groaning are mentioned. The first is the groaning of creation. In verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." That's a result of the curse in the Garden of Eden that God pronounced because of Adam and Eve's sin. And since that moment, the earth has been groaning under the weight of blight and crop disease and noxious weeds and volcanoes and hailstorms and tree rot and poisonous water and hailstorms and drought and all these other things. The whole creation, however, yearns to be free of all that so that it can once again bring forth the abundance that it's capable of and that was on display in the Garden of Eden. Which, by the way, it's going to do that when Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. The whole Garden of Eden thing was not a failed experiment. The Godhead didn't get together after Adam and Eve sinned and say, okay, what's plan B? There is no plan B. It's coming back. The second, in verse 23, is the groaning of mankind. Not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, our suffering, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, our suffering is very similar to the suffering that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. The things that we want to do, we don't. The things we shouldn't do, and we know full well that they're wrong and they're evil and they're wicked, we do those anyway, which means we live with guilt and remorse and painful consequences. And it's depressing. We groan under this depressing burden, and we long for the day when we, along with all creation, will be released from bondage. So those are the first two groanings in this passage, and they're the result of sin. We live in a fallen world, and we're fallen creatures. But then, see, there's a third groaning, and that's a whole different kind of groaning. It's actually kind of a helpful groaning. It's a very encouraging kind of groaning, and we're going to call it the groaning that helps. It's in verses 26 and 27, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. And this is the groaning of the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Jesus to be our intercessor. And his interceding is so deep, so intense, that Paul calls it groaning. Look at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, there's three things that you need to know. Number one is the Spirit knows our weakness. Because of our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should. We pray earnestly and we pray very sincerely, but wrongly. However, the prayers that the Holy Spirit prays for us are perfect and wise. So there's two very obvious reasons why we can't pray correctly. Well, maybe they aren't so obvious, but I think you'll see them. Number one is we can't see the future. We don't pray rightly because we can't see the future. We can't see a year ahead. We can't even see an hour ahead, really. And so we end up praying for things that that we think will be for our greatest goods, but may not be. Or we pray for things that will actually end up hurting us. You know, like the 8-year-old who begs his dad for a flamethrower. or the little girl who begs her mom, don't let them give me the painful tetanus shot. In the first case, the boy is asking for something dangerous, something that he has absolutely no business asking for. And I cite that as an example because that was my youngest son. For Christmas, he wanted a flamethrower one year. He'd seen one at a military surplus store, and he was pretty sure he could make some serious money cleaning driveways with that thing. He didn't get one. And then in the second case, it's a little girl who asked to be protected from the pain of a tetanus shot, not realizing that she desperately needed that for her own health, her own good well-being. So we pray for God sometimes to release us from difficult circumstances. We pray for God to make everything all right. And we forget that a sovereign God places us in those unpleasant circumstances deliberately to stretch us and to purify us. And we'll see more about that in just a minute. So the first reason that we don't pray rightly is because we can't see the future. But the second reason is we can't pray correctly in any given situation because we don't know what's the best. We know in general what the best is. We know that God wants us to be forgiving and kind and share the gospel with others and to live as a servant, all that. We know that. But in specific instances, we don't know for sure what God is doing. The Spirit does, however, and so he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So in the Old Testament, David prayed hard for protection from evil men. You read some of those heart-groaning psalms that he wrote. He prays hard for protection from evil men, not being aware of the fact that the attacks from evil men were part of God's plan to prepare him for kingship. It was sort of a real-life boot camp that God was placing him in. So here's the second thing that you need to think about with respect to the Holy Spirit and its intercession with groaning. The first thing is the Spirit knows our weaknesses, and he prays accordingly. The second thing is the Spirit knows the purpose of God. So, for example, if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know, for example, the mother of Stephen, the deacon in the early church, she might have prayed, as a mom would, dear Lord, please watch over my son and keep him safe today. All mothers pray prayers like that, very sincerely. But she did not know that God was planning to use the death of her boy to impact the Apostle Paul, who wasn't an apostle yet. He was an unbeliever and a Pharisee who stood by as a young unbeliever, and he watched this whole thing go down, the stoning of Stephen. And Paul never forgot it, and later on, God called him to take up the ministry that Stephen had laid down. Not only that, it was the death of Stephen that launched an outcry against the church in Jerusalem, forced the Christians to flee from Jerusalem up to Antioch and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which was the plan in Acts 1:8. God had huge plans, and it took the death of his servant Stephen to galvanize all of it and put it all into action. The Apostle Paul himself prayed hard that God would remove what he called the thorn in the flesh, and he was very sincere. But he did not know what God's purpose was. In fact, he needed that thorn to keep himself close to God and to keep pride at bay. Now, in Paul's case, eventually the Lord told him why in 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, some theologians think that when Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead, that during that time that he was laying there unconscious, his soul was caught up to heaven. He got to see the third heaven and all these things that he came back and said it was unlawful to talk about. And that can be a kind of a proud thing. So he says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. And three times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So the Lord explained to him why he wasn't answering the prayer that he was praying so intently. So listen to me. When bad things happen, when you're betrayed or you're taken advantage of or you're treated wrongly or you're persecuted, God has not abandoned you. He's working on you. He knows that the best way to get you from point A to point B in your spiritual journey is through the valley of this particular hardship. You don't know that, so you pray for things that are contrary to the purpose of God. You want to be freed from that. And then here's a third thing you need to know, and that is that the Spirit pleads for us. Dr. A.T. Robertson, who's a great Greek scholar, explained that there's a word picture here, that the Holy Spirit lays a hold of our weakness, and he carries our burden with us, as if two men were carrying a heavy log facing each other. Not too long ago, I helped a young couple move from one house to another, and I tried desperately to find an excuse not to do it, but I couldn't, so I went. And my friend Denny, who's an old guy like me, he came, and so the two of us were busy all day picking up massively heavy pieces of furniture while the young guys carried lamps and toasters and stuff like that. So here we are, staggering out of the house, facing each other, straining, muscles aching, eyes bulging, sweating, carrying the burden together. Now, I want you to keep that image in your mind, because it's not Wayne and Denny, it's you and the Holy Spirit. And your pain is his pain, and your grief is his grief, and your weakness is his weakness, and he feels your pain more deeply than you do, and he's crying out to God for you with groaning that goes too deep for words. Some of you remember when I first spoke here several years ago, I talked about the theology of suffering. And I mentioned the day that my son was kicked out of Hillsdale College. And I went home, I went down there and I met him in his room and I told him, I said, you can choose to live your life any way you want. You're 20 years old, but I didn't raise you to live your life this way. So I don't know where you're going when you leave campus, but you're not coming to my house. And I sat in my car for 45 minutes in the parking lot, sobbing my heart out. But meanwhile, the Spirit of God was interceding for me. And I felt his presence, and I felt his comfort. And I came to understand that this is part of how God is dealing with my son, and it's going to be okay. And it did. I sat with my wife in the parking lot of Bronson Hospital in Kalamazoo watching the helicopter carrying the broken body of my other son who crashed into a tree on a motorcycle at 117 miles an hour, landing at the hospital, and I had no idea whether he was alive or dead. But as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord had given my son to me and I'd given him back. And so he was God's. And so armed with that knowledge, we walked into the hospital to see what was going on. And God was merciful. Since I was last with you, my wife died after a 14-year battle with cancer. And during that last week and a half, I sat during the long night hours watching my wife slowly dying. It was difficult. And I wondered why. And what does the Spirit plead on our behalf during those desperate hours? Does he plead for God to give us comfort, hope, wisdom? Was he praying that God would open Wayne's eyes to see your hand in the case of sin? Is he praying that God would open my heart to see my own brokenness, my own sin, my own lack of faith? Was he pleading with God to give healing for my soul that I might feel his presence? All I know is that I felt wrapped in the arms of God, knowing that somehow he was going to bring me through to the other side. I also knew that things would never be the same. And I had to trust him that it would be good in the end. Which brings us to verse 28. And that's the promise that sustains. Verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we might add two words in there to help explain that. We know that all things work together, for those who love God, all things work together for good in the end. Actually, three words, in the end. The process isn't good, but the result is good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now here's something else that we need to know about our Christian knowledge. Verse 26 that we just talked about tells us what we don't know. We don't know how to pray properly. Verse 28 tells us what we do know, and what we do know is that God is up to something in your life, and it's good. Dr. John Stott broke this verse down into what we call a divine security blanket. It's five things that we know. This is a pillow that we rest our weary heads on. And number one, the first one is that God is at work in our lives. We know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. He is working in your life. And again, this is the Spirit of God who energetically, ceaselessly, deliberately seeks to transform us into the image of Jesus. That's his job. He does not indwell us passively. He's not along for the ride like a beloved uncle sitting in the back seat. He's constantly molding, shaping, refining, strengthening, testing, repairing. And when I see God dropping huge challenges into certain people's lives, I tremble with them. My pastor's heart trembles with him, but I also know that God is up to something big, something awesome. In fact, sometimes I envy them. Think of Moses. What was God up to when he allowed Moses to be run out of the land to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, shepherding a bunch of stinking sheep? But God was working on Moses, getting him ready to lead 2.3 million of his own people out of bondage and into the promised land. Think of Joseph. What was God up to when he allowed this young boy to be thrown into slavery and then later thrown into jail for 2 years, even though he was completely and totally innocent? Well, God was hard at work, getting him ready to be the savior of his family and the lives of millions of others in the Middle East. I mentioned David. Think of David. Samuel anointed him to be the king of Israel, and then for the next 14 years, he's running for his life. What was God up to? God was at work preparing him to be the greatest king in all of human history, and without that 14 years of trials and tribulations, he would have been a disaster. Think of Daniel and Abraham and Peter and 100 others in the Bible who faced extremely difficult challenges in life. Why? Because God was getting them ready for important things. And that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind when the roof caves in. Wow. What do you suppose God is up to now? It must be something important because he's really working hard in my life right now. On the other hand, what are we supposed to think when we can't discern any movement of God in our lives? When life flows along merrily like a placid stream, no tests, no stretching, no disappointment, no heartache, no trials, no chastisement. Paul was worried about being put on a shelf. I think of it differently. I worry about getting stuck in fourth grade. That was a bad year for me. And the last thing you want to do is be stuck in fourth grade and never being able to go on to maturity and accomplish the things that God has outlined for you to do. Now, the second thing we know in verse 28 is that God is not only working, but God is good. He's working for our good. That's the end game. He's working for our good. Everything is going to work out for our ultimately good. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in this life is okay. God's goal is not glory right now. This whole life that we live here on earth, this is preparation for the next life. Never forget that. This world is not what we were created for. This is school. This is preparing us for the life to come. Some people get mad at God when things don't go so well. Somehow they've fallen prey to the idea that God is supposed to make my life golden here and now. Paul, who wrote this, never experienced serenity in this earthly life. His was a life of persecution and beatings and stonings and shipwreck and thorns in the flesh and poor eyesight and opposition and prison and betrayal and then ultimately martyrdom at the hands of the Romans. You can read all about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 29. Listen, God is working for our good, but that good isn't necessarily going to happen here. Here's the third thing in verse 28, and that is, God is working out good in all things. Now, hopefully you're aware by now that God sometimes, in fact, often uses painful things to work out the good. And what we see as negatives will eventually turn out to be positives. Somebody joined Michelangelo as he gazed at this ugly, misshapen chunk of marble. And he said, "What in the world are you going to do with that?" Michelangelo, holding up his hammer and his chisel, said, "I am going to release the angel imprisoned inside." And that was going to involve a lot of hammering and a lot of chiseling for the ultimate good. I was married to my wife for 38 years, and I knew her for 5 years before we got married. And I watched in amazement as God chiseled away at my wife. She was sexually abused as a child by a relative. She was disowned by her father when she left for Bible college. She endured such pain and damage to her body in childbirth that the doctor said, "If you ever do this again, you'll be crippled for life." She put up with ruthless harassment in the workplace because she was a Christian and because she was good and pure and honest, and her coworkers resented her for that. And then she struggled for 14 years with cancer. Everything that happened to her left her stronger, more compassionate, more fervent, more committed, more spiritually alive. And she said she would never walk back one single day of any of the hard stuff because they made her what she was. She recognized that it was God chiseling away, and she thanked God for every bit of it. The point is, God is sovereign. He's in full control, and he's good. So that means, because he is sovereign and good, that nothing that God allows in your life can ever be anything but helpful, and it's designed for your ultimate glorification. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. All things? Lions' dens and Goliaths and blindness? And the neighbor that nags you to death, all things from getting fired to surgeries and tragic deaths and ruined family vacations, all things from insults and hostility and persecution to the silent treatment you get from a so-called friend. Let me ask you, what does the word all include? Because if all doesn't mean all, then what does it mean? And what it does mean is that Satan cannot touch so much as a hair of your head. No car can collide with yours. No dog can bite your leg. No illness, no virus, no loss, no tragedy of any kind can invade your life without God's permission. And if he does permit it, it's because he is using it to mold you into being a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart. And you ought to be able to rejoice in that. Every event, every episode, every element of my life is a tool in God's hands in refining me. Even standing in line at Myers one time, I was in the line that said 20 items. The woman in front of me had a grocery cart overflowing. And I turned to the guy standing behind me and I said, hopefully loud enough for this woman to hear, well, that lady didn't do very well at math in high school, did she? And he said to me, will this be showing up in one of your sermons, Pastor Murray? I had no idea who this was. But I recognized it was the voice of God reminding me of my uncharitable, ungracious spirit. And I needed to hear that. Number four, the fourth thing that we want to know, realize from this verse is that God is working good for those who love him. See, now this is a very necessary limitation, and sometimes we skip over this part. Those who reject God have no assurance that everything's going to turn out right in their life. God only works on behalf of his adopted children who love him and who trust him. Sometimes we use this verse a little too glibly when people are having a bad day. We say to our friends, yeah, remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Listen, that is not a general promise. It is only for those who are authentic, committed lovers of God, those who have surrendered to his call, and those who are now his adopted sons and daughters. There's a limitation on that. He is working good for those who love him. And then the fifth thing is God is working good for those that he has called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? It is our eternal salvation, our eternal glorification. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that leads me to a very important section of this passage, and that is five truths that we affirm. This is called the golden chain. And listen, I get goosebumps over this, and I hope you do too. The first thing is, we were foreknown for those whom he foreknew in verse 29. What does that mean? When you look at the word, it seems to mean simply to know something beforehand. But listen, since God knows everybody before the world was created, this has got to mean something more than that. As in the case of Jeremiah when he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He knows you ahead of time for a special purpose. In Amos, he said about Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He had chosen Israel out of all the families, all the nations of the earth, in order to glorify himself through them. So this refers to a whole lot more than just mere knowledge. It means to know something with special affection, delight, and regard. It would be very accurate to translate the Hebrew word to "for love." Now think through the implications of that. Before you were ever born, before you ever did thing number one, before you ever thought number one, before you ever did anything good or bad, God selected you to be the object of his very special love. Now, we love people because they love us, but that's not the way it is with God, because frankly, we didn't love God. Isaiah 6:5 says it straight out, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way." And in case anybody misses the point, the Apostle Paul put it as bluntly as he could in Romans 3. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." How could you say it any more clearly than that? And he's talking about us. We rebelled against God from birth, and yet he chose to love us, and he gave us the capacity to love him in return. That's the first link in the golden chain, and it refers to something absolutely astounding about God. We were wicked, self-serving, self-willed sinners, pursuing our own desires, living according to our lust and pleasure, and for reasons known only to God, he chose us. Out of the teeming multitudes of humanity, 7 billion of us right now scattered across the globe, he determined he was going to save some. And when he made his choices, he included me. There came a day when Christ caused his light to shine in my soul, and he reached out his hand and he pointed directly at me and he beckoned me to come and be his son. But I was steeped in sin and I was not able to respond. I was so weighted down with sin and rebellion that I couldn't move. And so he reached down, took me by the hand, pulled me up out of the mire and the filth of my life, and he stood me next to him. And then to my utter amazement, he took his blinding white robe of righteousness and he wrapped me in it, covering all of my depravity. And he presented me to the Father and he announced, "This is Wayne Murray. He's one of us now. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he chose me." I pray to God, you never get over the staggering reality of that. So we were foreknown, but then secondly, we were predestined, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Predestination goes hand in hand with foreknowledge. He set his love upon us, and then he took steps to ensure our eventual salvation. The word predestined means to decide beforehand. Now, obviously, nobody's saved automatically. A decision had to be made. But listen, it was God's decision long before it was your decision. Sort of like these weddings I do. I've done over 200 weddings in the course of my ministry. And we watch some guy who's happily marrying the girl that he chose to spend his life with. And he doesn't realize that long beforehand, she had chosen him. There's no denying that we chose to trust Christ as our Savior, but you have to understand it was only because Christ first chose us. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Now, some people disagree with that. They say, well, that takes away man's free will. Actually, it doesn't. I love to play chess. And I think of this in terms of a chess match where I, a rank amateur, sit across the board from God, the ultimate grandmaster. He's got an IQ of about 4 billion, and I'm as ordinary as they come. He knows thousands of opening moves, mid-game strategies, all the end-game options. And as we play, I make my moves completely on my own. I choose. There's no coercion coming from the other side of the table. But every move that I make, the Grandmaster checks and maneuvers and eventually drives me into a corner until it's checkmate. Some people aren't comfortable with the predestination in their minds, but in their hearts they believe it. And here's two proofs of that. Because whenever Christians pray, and you recognize this, they instinctively give God credit for their salvation. Dear God, thank you for my salvation. And the reason they say that is because they know deep down in their hearts that God is entirely responsible. We know one thing for sure, and that is we did not save ourselves. And so we thank God for our salvation. And when we do, we're tacitly admitting, He saved me. And then the second thing is, we pray that God would save other people. Why would we do that unless we believe that God has to do a work in their hearts before they can be saved? I believe in irresistible grace with all my heart. What I did was run away from God as hard as I could. What God did was choose me to be the special object of His favor. And in His great love, He pursued me and He conquered my wicked will. Francis Thompson, back in the 1890s, wrote a poem called The Hounds of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Of vested hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmic fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me, and on for another 170 lines. It's a wonderful poem. Listen, if God had not done that, if God had not pursued me, I would not be standing before you this morning. I ran from God. We all run from God, and He patiently pursues us. Now, before we go on, there's two purposes in mind that God has in mind when He chose you. And one is that you should be conformed to the image of His Son. You saw that in verse 29. In other words, God's purpose is that you should become like Jesus and that your conduct in life should remind people of Jesus and that you should shed all the things that are not like Jesus. People who met Jesus knew instinctively that something was different about Him, that He was good. And that's what God is striving to produce in you. He chose you to be His earthly ambassador, a visible representation of Jesus in every aspect of our life. And we could talk about this for hours. That's a whole series of sermons. And then secondly, and this is really cool, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. See that in verse 29? The end of the verse? Now, this is an amazing thought, that Jesus Himself, the firstborn in position, does not consider Himself to be complete apart from those that He came to save. He's willing and is eager to share His preeminence with the likes of you and me. That is one of the reasons that God picked you to join His Son in the family of God. So, you think of a family portrait. In heaven, there's Jesus and Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Stephen and all the rest, and Billy Graham and Chuck Colson and Warren Wiersbe. And right smack in the middle is my wife, Ev. That we might be among the firstborn, part of the firstborn. That we might be the firstborn, that He might be the firstborn among many of His brothers. He gathers them all together. Now, the third link in the golden chain is this. We were called, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, He also called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Now, very simply, God issues a call for all mankind to come to Himself, to salvation and to eternal life, for whosoever. And when that gospel message comes to our ears, we respond because we've been foreloved and chosen. So again, look at it this way. Imagine the vast sea of humanity. And God is standing on a stage and He's overlooking the teeming multitudes on the face of the earth. And He issues a call to come to Him for forgiveness and salvation. Whosoever will may come. But no one moves. Because we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. And in fact, we cannot respond. And so He climbs down off the stage. He wades into the crowd. He takes you by the hand. And He lifts you to your feet. And He takes you up on the stage. Why you? Because you were one of those that He had chosen long before the world began to be the recipient of His special favor. The world resists that call with all their might. And you did too. But He chose you. And He called you with an irresistible call. Then number four, we're justified. Fourth part in the golden chain, we're justified. So once he's got you up on the stage, he declares in a voice of thunder that you are now one of the righteous ones. He has transferred your sins to the account of Jesus and your record is wiped clean. Actually, there was nothing good on your record at all. Only bad, evil, wicked stuff. But now all that's been expunged and you're a saint, a holy one. Now you don't act like a saint yet. That's sanctification. That's the process of becoming a saint. And then number five, we were glorified. And now this is interesting because it's in the past tense in verse 30. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Now what Paul did is he uses a figure of speech called prolepsis. Prolepsis is speaking of something in the future as if it's already happened. For example, I had a young man the other day who's about to be married and he's musing. He says, well, as a married man, I need to think differently about that. Well, his wedding was still a couple weeks away, but he's already thinking in terms of that which is going to happen. When you were justified, God conferred his glory on you. It hasn't happened yet, but you will partake of his glory. You will receive a glorified body. You will dwell in glory. It's yours now, but it just hasn't happened yet. There's an old Lutheran hymn that puts it nicely. Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds of God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. It hasn't happened yet. That's prolepsis. The writer is picturing us sitting in heavenly places, standing with Christ in glory. It hasn't happened yet, but as sure as the sun rises in the east, it will. Now I'm going to close with something very important. You need to take this very seriously. The Apostle Paul, in the passage I just discussed with you, never intended for this to be a theological formula. He intended for this to be a lyrical expression of our Christian experience. If we take this passage as a postulate, we're going to dissect it, analyze it, critique it, debate it, and it's going to lose its meaning altogether. The Apostle Paul, in reflecting on our experience with Christ in salvation, and the more he thought about it, the more he was convinced that he had absolutely nothing to do with it, and it was all about God. Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived. He went to the cross. He rose again. We did nothing to bring that about. It was entirely God's work. And we heard the story of his wondrous love, but we did not create the story. We only received the story. And when we did, love awoke in our hearts, the conviction of sin came, and with it came the experience of forgiveness and salvation. We did not achieve that. It was all of God. He foreknew us, he chose us, he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. My role in the golden chain? Paul doesn't mention it, because it's not there. And the question this morning is, are you in? Or are you out? For those of us who have surrendered to God's wooing, the groaning of the Spirit as he interceded for us with the Father, we revel in that. We know that God is up to good in our lives, that he's working for good in our lives. We see it, and we can give colorful testimonies. And we rest in the golden chain that concluded with our glorification, which we await with eager anticipation. We are in. But you, I wonder if you even know why you're sitting here this morning. I wonder what God has been doing behind the scenes in your life. Has he been bringing you to the end game that I was talking about in chess, where you've been blocked and channeled and directed until you have nowhere to go but to cast yourself upon the mercies of God? There's a tense scene in The Little Mermaid. I know. Where Sebastian has all the underwater creatures united in an effort to convince Eric to kiss Ariel so she can become human. And all the sea creatures are watching intently and they're yearning for Eric to kiss the girl. The whole sea world is pulling for him to surrender to the moment. There's a tenseness, there's a desperate urgency about the entire scene. And listen, friend, it may be that the unseen forces of God have been watching you this morning, yearning for you to, as the psalmist said, kiss the sun. God has drawn you to this place this morning. During the songs, the Spirit of God has been trying to whisper to your soul, quietly urging you to surrender. Indeed, all of heaven has been enveloped in a breathless hush, willing you to yield to the sun. and to become a child of God? What's holding you back? Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning, gathered in this house of worship that you raised up in Rothbury. It's a delight, Lord, to be among the saints. We also acknowledge the fact that there are most certainly a number who are here this morning that do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I believe it's by your sovereign appointment that they're here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as the service continues and comes to an end, that you will draw them inexorably to yourself, bring them to the place where they have no choice but to cast themselves upon your mercy and to join the family of God. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' precious and most holy name. Amen.
It's incredible. I think it's a good time when we start right where we, or we end right where we start, and that was with the call. If God is speaking to you today, don't harden your heart. And what an excellent reminder from Brother Wayne about all of the incredible promises of the gospel. And that is what we're here as a people to celebrate, but more specifically with communion, that's what we celebrate. So I'd ask the deacons to come forward. And as they do, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity today to, for those who have trusted in the saving power of Jesus Christ, to celebrate the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the work that that he did for us to bring about redemption and to bring about the promises that we've heard about this morning. And Father, we pray that as your people, we would be reminded of that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.